The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Tonight we're going to talk about the history of students and missions. It's going to be fun. As members of the traveling team, we like to say that we're really passionate about two things, missions and minivans. That's because we travel in a 2007 Ford Freestar Burgundy Sport Edition 4.2 liter V6. So it's pretty sweet. And if you guys want to talk missions or minivans after the meeting, just let us know. We are well-versed in both. And but yeah, my team is me and Sarah and Abby and Kristen. And so it's I got a blonde, a brunette, and a redhead, so they call us Hudson's Angels. But we are just so excited to be here with you guys to share tonight. And in 2009, I actually got a chance to go to the United Arab Emirates and spend some time there encouraging some of the believers who were there. And United Arab Emirates, if you know anything about the country, there's about 4 million people in the country, but about 1.5 million of them are native Emiratis. And among that 1.5 million people, there are only about 8 known believers. And so as we went there and we were encouraging some of the long-term workers there, I really just want, as I was sitting across from a long-term missionary in the United Arab Emirates, I really just had one question, like, how in the stink did you get here? Like, what transpired for you to get here to the United Arab Emirates and want to spend 10, 15, 20 years laboring for the gospel in a place where there are very few believers and there's little to no fruit? And so as I started to ask some of these people, these long-term workers, these questions, I really saw some parallels. The first guy that I talked to, I said, "How did you get here?" And he said, "Well, I was a junior at the University of Minnesota. I was a golden gopher. I was an electrical engineering major. And then my junior year, I heard a talk about God's heart to reach all people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that what God was up to was proclaiming the gospel all over the earth, and that he could use me as a follower of him to do that." And so Mike said, "God just interrupted all the plans that I had for my life. And he made me want to be an engineer for him, and then I wound up here in the United Arab Emirates." And then I talked to the next guy, Tim, and I said, "Tim, what happened? How did you get here?" And he said, "Well, I was a sophomore at Kansas University. I was studying to be a teacher. I was an education major. And then my sophomore year, I heard a talk on God's heart for the world, and that there were billions of people all over the world who had no access to the gospel. And God took my plans, and he set them aside, and I let him interrupt my life." And then the same exact thing, the last person said, I wanted to be a youth pastor. His name was John, and he said, "I wanted to be a youth pastor in the U.S. And then I heard that there were almost no believers in the United Arab Emirates, and I thought, well, I could be a youth pastor there where there are no youth pastors." And so what I saw as this common theme among these people was not that they were like grew up in Bible school, not that they were like super spiritual, like knew everything, missionary nerds or anything like that. What I saw was that they had plans for their life, and they got to a crossroads, and they let God interrupt the plans that they had for their life, and they traded up for his plans for their life. And so as you look at the history of missions, what you're going to see is that a very good working definition of a missionary is a college student who decides to let God interrupt the plans that they have for their life. And so as I share some of these stories with you, I want you to be thinking about, what are your plans for your life? And is it the case that God would want to interrupt your life and to raise you up as a long-term cross-cultural laborer to make Jesus famous all over the planet? And as we see some of the barriers that these students dealt with, probably you'll resonate with some of those barriers, and I think it will be encouraging for you to see how they handled those barriers. And so I'm gonna pray for us as we start, and just as I pray, I'll just encourage you to pray along with me for your own heart, that you'd just be willing to let God interrupt your life tonight. So, Father, we just come collectively and we just ask that you would speak to us through history, through the stories of these men and women, great heroes of our faith, and that we just collectively with our hearts would be willing to let you interrupt, and that your spirit would speak to us and show us what that might look like. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I'm just going to share about stories about eight students and how they were part of the greatest missions movement in history. So a bunch of college, ragtag college students and how they were part of the greatest missions movement in history. And so we're going to start in 1761 with the birth of this guy, William Carey, in London, England. And William Carey was born in 1761 when he was about 18 years old. He came to Christ. And he was actually a shoe cobbler, so he worked repairing shoes. And as soon as William Carey came to Christ, he immediately developed this love and this passion for the Word of God. And he just started reading the Bible like crazy. And so he's reading the Bible, he's studying it like crazy, and even though he had no formal education, he could not get enough of the Bible. In fact, he started studying the Bible so radically that he decided to teach himself Greek and Hebrew. He had no formal education. He decided to teach himself Greek and Hebrew so that he could get more out of the Word. And so his boss, at the who was also a shoe cobbler, actually heard about William Carey's love for the Word and saw his potential. And his boss was a believer, so he said, "William, I will pay you the same wage that I pay you to fix shoes if you will just study the Bible full time." So William Carey starts studying the Bible full time. That's all he's doing. He becomes a pastor. And then, right after he becomes a pastor, he reads a missionary biography, and it really impacts him. And then he starts to see more and more in God's Word the commands that we have as believers to make God famous all over the earth. And so, immediately as he starts to see that in the Bible, he starts to get really convicted because he sees that there's a huge lack of missions in the church. Like, up until that point, like most pastors in William Carey's day, they thought that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, they thought that that command was given just to the disciples, to the 12 disciples, and that it wasn't a command for every believer, it was just for the few 12 disciples. And William Carey didn't believe that at all. He said the Great Commission is for every single believer. Every single person should be being discipled and making disciples. That's a command for all believers. And the pastors of his day did not like what he had to say. And there's a famous story where William Carey was speaking with some other pastors, challenging them with his view on missions. And at one point, an old pastor in the back of the room stood up and he said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to reach the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine." And really, that just hacked him off. And so William Carey decided to write a book about his views on missions and really just kind of put a big exclamation point on what he thought. And this is what he titled the book. I love the title. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. So he didn't really dance around what he was trying to get at, okay? It carries a little bit more weight than, missions is neat, okay? It actually is like, man, that is a phenomenal kick in the pants. And so he publishes this book about how the Great Commission is binding on all believers, and we should all take personal responsibility for it. And the publishing of this book earns him the title of the father of modern missions. And so after he publishes this book, a few years later, William Carey actually goes to India, where he'll spend the rest of his life laboring for the gospel. And when William Carey got to India, it was 7 years before he saw his first convert. Why don't you let that sink in? 7 years. Anybody ever led a Bible study where nobody showed up? You ever done it for 7 years straight? Man, but when God decided to move, the fruit came in bunches. And William Carey founded the Christian church in India. He founded the school system, the postal system. He ended the practice of widow burning that was very prevalent in the culture. And this uneducated, no formal educated man who was just madly in love with Jesus, at the end of his life, the fruit was that the Bible had been translated into over 40 languages and been printed over 200,000 copies. And so he is the father of modern missions, and this is really the quote that he's the most famous for. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, but don't expect great things from God until you attempt great things for God. And so that's the kind of beginning of our story, and William Carey, the father of modern missions, and then a few years later, and jump across the ocean to America, and you're going to find this guy, Samuel Mills, and he's a freshman on campus at Williams College. And he's a freshman on campus, and he's leading a Bible study with about 15 other guys, and Samuel Mills gets a copy of William Carey's book, The Obligation to Use Our Means to Reach the Heathen, and he is just pumped up. And so he gets this book because he loves missions, and so he decides to take every guy in his study through this book. As a freshman, he was leading the Bible study. That's awesome. So one day, these guys are going through this book, and only five of them met that one day, even though there are more. And they met in this field just off campus at Williams College. It's called Sloan's Meadow. And they're out there in the field, and they're studying this book. And all of a sudden, over the hills, they can see like this huge storm coming. And so they can see thunder and lightning, and so they've got two options to avoid the storm. They can either hoof it back to campus, try to beat the storm back to campus, or they can duck under the haystacks that made like this little kind of shelter where the cows had eaten around it, and so it was like a haystack shelter. And so they decide for option number two, and they get under this haystack, and this storm just descends upon them, like wrath of God, Old Testament style, just boom. And so they're under a haystack, and they just start to have this very solemn, what has my life counted for eternity kind of a moment, very life and death kind of a moment. And they just start to ask themselves questions, and they start thinking about the fact that they're reading this book that William Carey wrote about the Great Commission is binding on every single believer, and that up until that point, not one single American missionary had ever been sent out. And so they just get started, they're starting getting excited about God's heart for the world and reaching the nations and raising up college students to go to the missions field. And Samuel Mills leads the charge, and he says, "We can do this if we will." And from those five freshmen, the first six mission agencies in America were started. And 6 years later, Samuel Mills goes up to Andover Seminary, and he recruits the very first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, to sail to Burma. And so you can see that the birthplace of American missions was a bunch of wide-eyed freshman college students who were passionate about making Jesus famous. And so that's Samuel Mills in the Haystack prayer meeting. And if you fast forward about 80 years and then jump back across the ocean to England, you're going to find this guy named Hudson Taylor returning from China. So Hudson Taylor, I kind of like his name, but even sweeter than his name is his beard. I mean, check that bad boy out. I do not want to go up against that for No Shave November. And so this is Hudson Taylor. I love this guy. He comes to Christ, and he reads a book right after he came to Christ about the needs in China, that there are like millions of people in China that had no access to the gospel. And so he decides to go to China as a missionary. And nobody in his life thought that that was a good idea. His friends, his family, everybody thought that that was a terrible idea. They're trying to convince him not to go. This is some of the opposition that he's running up against. Must you go to China? How much nicer it would be to stay here and serve the Lord at home? She made it plain at last that she would not go to China. That was his new ex-girlfriend, okay? And so Hudson Taylor would not be derailed. And so he, at 21, he starts medical training. He goes to China. He found something called China Inland Mission that was a mission agency that took the gospel to the innermost parts of China where it had never been before. And he gets sick while he's in China, and so he has to come home on furlough. And so what Hudson Taylor did while he was on furlough was that he traveled around England to all the college campuses, and he recruited college students to come to China. And so Hudson Taylor's traveling, he's recruiting, he's talking about the biblical basis of missions, he's talking about all the needs in China, and he is just laying it on college students. This is some of the stuff that he's saying. "It will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China. With these facts before you and with the command of the Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home." And so he doesn't really sugarcoat anything. He just shoots them straight. One of the students who heard Hudson Taylor speak was this guy, C.T. Studd. So you can see C.T.'s right there. You can see him pictured with his two brothers, George and J.K. Not pictured is their sister, Ima. Come on, Ima Studd, that's hilarious. Just kidding. But that's C.T. Studd and his brothers, George and J.K., and they were the sons of a wealthy businessman in England. Their dad's name was Edward. And so their dad was really rich, and these guys were incredible at cricket. okay? I'm talking, they were awesome. C.T. Studd still holds world cricket records today. These guys are so passionate, so intense about cricket, they would practice 8 hours a day, and they wouldn't even go places where there might be cigarette smoke for fear that it would damage their eyes, okay? And so that's these guys, they're intense about cricket. And at one point, C.T. Studd hears Hudson Taylor speak. He had dwindled in his faith. He gets intense about cricket, and he kind of dwindles. And that's when his little brother, George, gets really, really sick. And so George is on his deathbed, and C.T. Studd just starts to have this really solemn life and death kind of a moment. And he starts to think about eternity, and this is what he says. Now, what is all the popularity of the world to George? What is all the fame and flattering? What is it worth to possess the riches of the world when a man comes to face eternity? And so he's thinking about this, and he's primed and ready to hear Hudson Taylor come and talk about the needs in China, and he says, I'm going. And so what C.T. Studd does is he gets Hudson Taylor's new book about the needs in China, and he gives it to six other of the best athletes at Cambridge, where he was a student. And those other athletes also decide to go to China with him, okay? And they got termed the Cambridge Seven. These are like some of the best athletes. Imagine the best athletes in all the world, like the LA Lakers, deciding to give up, forego an NBA championship, and to go to the Middle East to give up their lives to make Jesus famous. They're giving up riches and fame and flattering to go proclaim the gospel. And this is making headlines everywhere. ESPN is going crazy. And so, was no ESPN? Okay, you can check in with me. Okay, so this is nuts. The Queen of England has a personal meeting with C.T. Studd to beg him not to go to China and forsake cricket. Okay? And so Hudson Taylor gets wind of this, and he sees this golden opportunity. So he says, Cambridge Seven, what if instead of going right now, you traveled for the next year and you tried to recruit other college students to come with you? So that's exactly what they did. For the Cambridge Seven, for that next year before they went, they traveled to all the campuses in England, and they recruited other college students to come with them to China. And they were able to get 165 students to sign up to come with them. And right before launch day, tragedy strikes because C.T. Studd's dad, Edward, gets really, really sick, and he dies, and he leaves C.T. an inheritance of what today would be about $3 million. And then C.T.'s mom actually also gets really, really sick. And so C.T. is faced with this incredible crossroads. Give up fame and flattering or go to China, and then he gets thrown one more curveball. And everybody in his life is trying to talk him out of going. They say, C.T., it would just be, you can go someday, but it would just be a terrible time to go now. And so this is what C.T. Studd did. C.T. Studd was convinced that God was calling him to China. At first, he was hesitant because of his widowed mother. Even his older brother, a faithful Christian, tried to persuade him not to go. He prayed and prayed until God gave him one word: a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Charles Thomas Studd was going to China as a missionary. And so C.T. Studd took his about $3 million inheritance, and he gave $1 million of it away to Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission, and then he gave $1 million to a guy named George Mueller, who was running orphanages in Europe, and then he gave $1 million to a guy named D.L. Moody, who used that money to start a school to train up missionaries. It's called Moody Bible Institute. So C.T. Studd gave away his $3 million inheritance, and then he raised support and went to China. Oh, how faithless we are to fear support raising. And so C.T. Studd spent 10 years in China, he spent 10 years in India, and he spent 10 years in Africa where he died. And this is the theme of his life. Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And so he gave his life. He came to a crossroads where he could make millions and millions of dollars and be famous and live a happy, contented life, or he could let God interrupt. So that's C.T. Studd. He was a stud. Jump back across the ocean about this time to America, and you're going to find this guy, Luther Wishart, graduating from Princeton with a law degree. And so Luther graduates and he becomes the first campus minister in America for this campus ministry called the YMCA. His job is to go to every single campus in America and to disciple the students, to encourage them in the word, in the fellowship, in fellowship, evangelism, and prayer. And he's getting really excited because he knows that his next stop is Williams College. And Luther knew his history. He knew that about 80 years ago, there had been this unbelievable thing called the Haystack Prayer Meeting, where Samuel Mills and these other guys had gotten a vision for God, raising up college students to go to the nations. And so when Luther gets on campus there at Williams College, he knows that there's a monument for the Haystack Prayer Meeting, and he gets down on his knees in the snow. It's February when he gets there. And this is what he prays in front of the monument. God, where water once flowed, let it flow again. God, where you poured out your spirit before and raised up missionaries like never before, would you do that again? And then he stayed down on his knees, and this is what he prayed for his own life. Lord, I am willing to go anywhere at any time to do anything for you. This is what's called a prayer of consecration, where you give yourself wholly to Jesus. And that's the kind of prayer that we as believers should regularly be praying. I'll go anywhere at any time. I'll do anything for you, Jesus. And so Luther wanted to go overseas so badly, but he saw how strategic it would be if instead he tried to raise up as many other college students as he could to go to the nation. So he gets this idea for a summer conference where he's going to invite college students from every campus in America, and to the end goal being to mobilize them to go be long-term missionaries. And so he says, okay, I'll get D.L. Moody to come and speak at this conference over the summer. We'll say it's about discipleship, because if we say it's about missions, nobody will come. And so we'll do this. We'll have it at D.L. Moody's house in Massachusetts, and I'm going to try to get students from every campus in America. And specifically, he wanted freshmen and sophomore students because he wanted them to come to the project over the summer and then to go back after the summer to their campuses and to share the vision more and more and more. And so for the next 4 months, he traveled to 89 different campuses, and he was able to recruit 251 college students to come with him to the conference. But he knew that he needed more than just some college students there. He knew that he needed a few like catalytic kind of guys who were going to move the thrust of the conference toward missions, some insider guys. And so he knew exactly who he wanted to get to go to the conference to make sure that missions was the theme of the conference. And so he went back to his alma mater, Princeton. He found this guy named Robert Wilder, who's a senior there at Princeton. And Robert was a boss, man, just like James would say, man. He was a boss. He was on campus as a senior. His dad had been a missionary to India. Robert was leading this prayer group on campus called the Princeton Foreign Missions Fellowship, where people would meet regularly to pray for the nations. He also was in charge of editing a missions mobilization magazine that got sent out to every single church in America to talk about missions to them. And so he was like the perfect guy for Luther to come and get. And so Luther tells him about the conference, and Robert says, Luther, I can't go. And here I got a few reasons why I can't go. One, I'm in charge of the Princeton Foreign Missions Fellowship. I've also in charge of the Missionary Review. And on top of that, my dad is really, really sick. And then even on top of that, as soon as I graduate, I want to go overseas to India. And so I can't stick around. And so Luther is like way bummed because his key guy has just said no way. And so he doesn't know what to do. And right about that point, when Luther is super dejected, we enter into the picture Grace Wilder, Robert's older sister. And so you're going to love little Gracie, man. Let me just paint the picture for you of little Gracie. Gracie, when she was a sophomore at Mount Holyoke, a school for all girls, when she was a sophomore there, she led a Bible study on campus. And she had about 30 girls in her Bible study, which is pretty awesome. And before Grace would let you into her Bible study, you had to sign a pledge that said that you would go be a foreign missionary. Then she would let you into the Bible study. Okay, that is baller status, okay? I remember trying to get guys to commit to bringing a 2-liter and a bag of chips to a Bible study, and they're like, oh, it's just too much pressure, you know? And so she gets them to sign a commitment on the front end, and then they'll be in her Bible study. This is the commitment she got them to sign. We hold ourselves willing and desirous to do the Lord's work wherever he may call us, even if it be to the foreign lands. And Grace, she's basically leading girls to Christ and then punting them out to the nations, okay? So that's little Gracie Wilder. And she is so excited about this conference because she found out, because before the conference, before she found out about it, her and Robert had been praying that entire year leading up to that, that God would move mightily and that he would start a revival among college students being raised up as missionaries. And so she hears that little brother Robert doesn't want to go to the conference, and she flies off the handle. And she's like, oh, you're going, big boy. You're going to go to the conference, and what's more is I'm going to stay behind, and I'll take care of Dad. I'll take care of the Prince and Foreign Missions Fellowship. I'll take care of the Missionary Review. And what's more is that I will pray every single day that from that conference, God would raise up 100 long-term cross-cultural missionaries to go to the nations. And so Robert says, okay, I'll go. And so he goes to the conference, and the conference is going on, and Robert's doing a great job sowing missions vision, and they bring a guy named, a pastor named A.T. Pearson in the fourth week of the conference to give this talk called on missions called All Should Go and Go to All. And A.T. Pearson's talk was said to be so powerful that afterwards, you couldn't walk on campus without seeing grown men curled up in a ball weeping, desiring to keep their lives, but knowing that abandonment to Christ was their only option. And so missions vision is just being sown like crazy. And so Robert says, hey, if you've been moved in your heart during the course of this conference to go as a long-term missionary, we want to get you to sign a card where you're going and with your names, and we also want to pray for you. So the last day he holds this prayer meeting where he's inviting everybody who feels like they want to be a long-term missionary to come down, and so they're praying for him. And as they're praying, Robert's like keeping one eye open, and he's like counting how many people are showing up, and he starts counting and gets to 99. Guys showed up. And so he is just pumped. He's so ecstatic. And he goes back to his room. He's packing his bag. The story goes that as he's packing his bag, he hears this knock on the door. And he opens up the door, and there is this blubbery-faced, wide-eyed freshman with a commitment card in hand. And he just says, man, I was wrestling with God, but I want to go. 100. I don't know who thought of it, but somebody snapped a pic. There they are, the Mount Hermon 100. And their theme verse was Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And this was the motto, the evangelization of the world in this generation. We will not let it pass to another generation. We will take personal responsibility for the Great Commission. And what made the Mount Hermon 100 so powerful was that the freshman and the sophomore took the vision of God's heart for the nations back to their campuses. In fact, two students, Robert Wilder and another guy, decided to travel for that whole next year to all the campuses in America, recruiting college students, sharing the biblical basis for missions with them, telling them about the needs in the world, and recruiting them to give their lives to missions. And in that 1 year, they were able to recruit 2,106 people who gave their lives to missions, which was more missionaries than had ever been sent out in the history of America from a couple of college kids. And so they don't know what to call this movement. And so they decided, it had this incredible volunteer aura, so they just decided to call it the Student Volunteer Movement. And it was just this movement of college students to the nations, and they wanted it to keep going, and so they decided to get somebody who would lead the movement for the next several years, and they wanted somebody who was passionate, who was graduating, who could do it, and they went back to the Mount Hermon 100, and they looked at who they could get, and they decided on number 23, John Mott, arguably the greatest missions mobilizer in history. And this is John Mott's story. When he was a sophomore at Cornell University, it was the spring before the Mount Hermon conference. And so he's a sophomore at Cornell, and he's walking into his weekly campus ministry meeting to hear a talk. And as he walks into the meeting a little bit late, he hears a guy named J.K. Studd. J.K. Studd say these words, young man, are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek first the kingdom of God. And so he said that night that he couldn't sleep a wink. The next day he gets up the courage to meet with J.K. Studd, and he said that it was the decisive hour of his life. He had come to a crossroads, and he was going to let God interrupt. But John Mott had a problem. Parents. And they did not want him to go to the Mount Hermon 100, to the Mount Hermon Conference. And so what John Mott did was he started to pray for his parents, and he wrote them a letter. And we actually have the letter that he wrote him. Dear parents, I write tonight about a very important matter. Mr. Moody, the great revivalist, is going to hold a college student summer school during the entire month of July at his home in Northfield, Mass. My own spirit says, you're gifted for the legal profession. By work, you can achieve eminence in that field. So he starts to pick out all his arguments that he knows his parents are going to shoot at him and just start to shoot them down one by one. Again, the same spirit says, go into the business your father has built up. This spirit says, go on the farm. The leading phrenologist of the U.S. tells you you'd make a marked success. Your grandfather and many other dear relatives say, go on the farm. It'll be a peaceful, healthy, contented, happy life. You'll always be sure of enough and to spare. You'll never be without a home. Therefore, settle down on the farm. This same spirit says you can do enough good for the world in either of these spheres. This spirit stops not here, but taunts me still more, saying, just think what your friends and acquaintances will say. Think how foolish they will call you for relinquishing such fine opportunities as you have in the political, commercial, or farm life. That spirit, Ma, is the spirit of flesh and of the world and of the devil. On the other hand, there is a still small voice saying, go ye into all the world and preach the good news, preach the gospel to every creature. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And so he prayed for his parents, and they ended up letting him go. And he went to the Mount Hermon 100 conference, and afterwards he led the student volunteer movement. And for the next 40 years, under John Mott, the student volunteer movement was history's single most potent missionary organization. From 1890 to 1930, it netted 100,000 volunteers who gave their lives to missions. 20,000 actually went, 80,000 stayed behind to support the goers. During these 40 years, this mobilization effort was able to recruit one out of every 37 students in the U.S. That would be the equivalent of about 2 million college students giving up their plans and going to the nations today. The greatest missions movement in history. And what you'll see about this movement is that every single step of the way, it was steeped in prayer. These men and women were committed and passionate to prayer. And so my teammate Sarah is going to come up and she's going to share a little bit about her story about prayer.
Hey guys, I'm Sarah. In my junior year, my friend Julie had just gotten back from a summer project and she was spiritually like on fire. And so she approached me about wanting to start a world prayer group. And at first, I admit I was a little hesitant. I had never prayed for the world before. It sounded kind of kooky. And she wanted to meet at 7 a.m. Yawn, that's early. But she convinced me. So I showed up. You know, what we decided to do was every Tuesday we made a pot of coffee and we invited girls over to one of our dorm rooms and we would just pray. We prayed for each other. We prayed for our neighbors in the dorm. We prayed for people we were trying to reach out to. And then we used this book, Operation Worlds, to pray for a different country in the world every week. And again, I admit, at first, I didn't really feel like praying for these countries. I'd never even heard of some of these countries before, and my heart just wasn't in it. But what's amazing is that gradually over time, as we prayed, Matthew 9, God, send laborers into the harvest field. Father, send laborers into the harvest field. God had completely changed my heart and the hearts of the other girls in that group, and we wanted to be the answer to our own prayers. And I totally did not see that coming. It wasn't glamorous. Some weeks it was just me and Julie and no one else showed up. But eventually we invited more girls and the group grew so much that we couldn't really fit in our dorm room. So we had to split into two groups. And then the next semester we invited more girls. They invited more people. And so we had to split again. And then we had to split again. And right now at the University of Arkansas where I went to school, there's a world prayer group like that in every dorm on campus and in almost every fraternity and sorority house. And so I just want to challenge you guys. You know, the revolutionary student volunteer movement was started with the prayers of little Gracie Wilder. So imagine the potential that you guys have in your prayers. James 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So I just want to challenge all of you to allow God to work powerfully through your prayers on your campus and in the world.
And you can actually buy that book, Operation World, and some other books and resources out on our book table out in the lobby. And my name is Abby, and I'm from Oklahoma, and I'm the token ginger on the team, so you're welcome. And when I was 18, there was this guy that I really liked. I'd had a crush on him for like 4 years, all the way through high school. And it wasn't until I was 18 that I actually found out that he liked me too. And so we started dating. And it was great, you know, it was everything that I'd hoped and imagined and planned it would be. We'd watch football games together and hang out with our friends together. And he would play the guitar and I would sing. And I thought he was funny and he thought he was funny. And you can see I'm kind of a tall girl, and as a tall girl, it's always been important to me to find a tall guy. But for some reason, there's always been a shortage of tall guys in my circles, except for this guy. He was so tall. He was like 6'5", so I could wear 4-inch heels, and he would still be 5 inches taller than me. So it was just great, you know? It was perfect, like it was meant to be. Well, about the same time that we started dating, I started learning about God's heart for the world and that he is on a he's on a mission and has a plan for redeeming all nations back to himself. And kind of over a 4-month-long period that I was learning about it all, and as I was learning, I started realizing that God was asking and inviting me to be a part of this plan. And that it might even mean doing something crazy like moving halfway around the world. There was just one problem. My boyfriend didn't feel God leading him in the same way. So, you know, I too was brought to a crossroads in my life. I had a decision to make. I could choose to stick with the plan that I'd had for years and was safe and fun and comfortable and seemed to be working out really great and keep dating this guy and maybe marry him. Or I could choose to step into this new plan that God was giving me that was completely out of my comfort zone, but that might mean I could be a part of something that was far beyond myself. And so, I'm not going to lie, I definitely fought with God about it for a long time. It was about 8 months. I mean, I kept telling God, but God, he's tall. But... finally, I, you know, came to the decision that I had to follow the Lord in obedience, even if it cost me something, even if it meant that I break up with my boyfriend. And so I did it. I finally broke up with him, and it wasn't fun, and it wasn't easy, but the pain and hurt that was caused by that decision has really only turned to joy as I've learned more of what it means to treasure the Lord above all else. And so I don't know where each of y'all are here tonight. Some of you may be at a crossroads yourself, and maybe even tonight are brought to a crossroads in your life. Some of you may be in a relationship with someone that's holding you back from being obedient and being effective for the Lord, and you may need to pray about ending that relationship. Some of you are probably in great relationships. Some of you probably aren't in a relationship at all, but relationships really aren't the issue. The point is that we all have something in our lives that could keep us from being obedient and being effective for the Lord if we let it. And I'm just here to tell you tonight that the cost of obedience, it is worth it. And I want to challenge you with Hebrews 3:7-8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
And I just want to leave you guys with a challenge and a thought. You know, this missions movement was the greatest missions movement in history. It's kind of cool for us to see it and to think about what it would be like for us as believers to want to be used in that similar way. And so my challenge for you guys, it comes from Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so I just want to challenge you guys to imitate the faith of these 8 students that we talked about who came to a crossroads and who let God interrupt. And this is what I mean by that. These men and women were captivated by the person of Jesus in such a way that they followed him with their lives so radically that they wanted him to be known over the face of the whole earth. They loved him that much that they wanted him to get every ounce of glory that he deserved. And they didn't care what happened. They wanted that their lives to be about that. And that's the kind of faith that they had and the kind of love that they had for Christ. And we worship and follow the same Jesus because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so my challenge to you guys is to know that Jesus, to follow him, to worship him, to obey him, so that when he wants to interrupt, you'll let him. Let me pray for you guys. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for just history and all that you have done throughout history to make your name known all over the planet. God, we thank you for our leaders, the heroes of our faith, and how you have worked in their lives, and what an encouragement and an inspiration they are to us. And we just collectively say that we want to imitate their faith, and that we want a movement like the student volunteer movement to start on campus at Penn State, and the ripple effects of which are felt among all nations, that people from this room would be raised up, that there would be Hudson Taylors from this room and Robert Wilders and Grace Wilders and John Motts from this room raised up, and that people groups are reached because of men and women in this room. And that's our prayer, and we just want to offer our lives to that end. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.